Samuel chapter 25, and it's a fairly long chapter, but it's an exciting chapter, and so I decided we'll read it. I'm one of those privileged people who gets timed for how long I stand in the pulpit, and what I've found is people say, you know, 40 minutes, that was a long one, but then I go home and I sort out the editing of the sermon for the internet, and I realize that 9 minutes of the 40 was reading the scripture. So this morning I'm going to break the scripture reading from the sermon, so that those of you who've got your stopwatch, you're only allowed to start it when I start preaching. All right. So, 1 Samuel chapter 25 and reading from verse 1. Moms and dads, if you've got children with you, it's good to help them to follow with you. This is an exciting passage in God's Word, and hopefully we'll learn something from it in a few moments. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. And a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please, give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us at all times, and while we were herding our sheep. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding on her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing, and he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to do harm, my master, be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." And then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, just so far in the Word of God this morning, and we'll come to that in a moment to see what God has to say to us. Well, if you'd turn with me back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I've been working through in my own devotions recently a book from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. And if I look at how long this chapter is, 45 verses, we're going to do it in one sermon this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 60 sermons on 2 chapters in the book of Matthew. So fortunately, we're not going to go through this that slowly this morning, but it is a longer chapter, and so we're going to take it in big chunks. But hopefully the story is familiar to you, and it was refreshed as we read the Word of God together. What I thought it would be good to do today is to carry on where we left off last week. You'll remember last week we looked at 3 modern myths busted, and I thought it would be good to just pick up where we left off last week and to consider 3 more myths which need to be busted this morning. It's so easy for us to just believe things about God and about ourselves and about the world that we live in. And we don't even question many times if what we believe really has anything to do with the Word of God. And this can get us into all kinds of trouble because we have not applied our minds to really check if what we think about a certain matter and what we believe is really based on the Word of God. And I think the reason for this comes back to what we looked at a few weeks ago when we looked at that sermon which asked the question, what is your attitude to the Word of God? Do you really believe that it is the Word of God? Do you believe that God has spoken to us and continues to speak to us, and that this Bible that you have in your hands is without error and is sufficient for every circumstance in life that we find ourselves in? Does God's Word provide me with all the wisdom and all the direction and all the guidance that I need to live my life as a Christian in this world? Let me ask you a few questions here this morning. Does your marriage glorify God? Does the way that you manage your family glorify God? Children, does your attitude to your moms and dads and your obedience to your parents, does that glorify God? Young people, do your relationships with others of the opposite sex glorify God? Does the way you spend time socially with your friends glorify God? What about this one? Does your attitude to bad drivers on the road glorify God? And for some of you, does your attitude to a bad drive on the golf course glorify God? Does the way that you treat your laborers glorify God? Does your attitude to alcohol and drugs and gambling and all these, do they glorify God? And I could go on and on. I think you get the point. If you answered no or not really to any of those questions, then my next question is this. Have you taken the Word of God seriously? Have you taken the Word of God seriously in every area of your life? Your marriage, your family, your work, your temptations, your weaknesses, everything. Have you submitted your whole life to the spotlight of God's Word and looked at what God's Word says to you in every area of your life? And then, are you taking God seriously? Well, that really is just by way of introduction as we come to look at some myths again. And these were the myths that we looked at last week. Oh, they were there. I think they disappeared again. Peter, can you just bring them back? That's what we looked at last week. Myth number one, an open door is confirmation of God's will. And we saw that that is not the case. We saw that it's not my job to vindicate myself against my enemies. It's God's job to do that. And thirdly, we saw that sorrow over sin is not necessarily a sign of true repentance. Well, I want us to consider three more myths this morning, which come out of the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And some of them might be myths which you believe to be true. I know, talking to one person before the service, he said, no, the statement that I put up is not a myth, it's a truth. So he's going to have it busted this morning. But we need to bring our own preconceived ideas under the Word of God. Well, myth number four, and the first myth for this morning, is that a past victory ensures future success. Now, this is one of those myths which I think most of us would claim not to believe in theory. I think most of us would say, you know, a past victory does not ensure future success. So we would claim to agree with or disagree with that statement in theory, but in practice, I think we tend to believe that. It's the belief that once I've overcome a certain sin in my life, then the temptation goes away and it's no longer a problem to me. I've arrived. I can move on. But if you've been a Christian for even a short period of time, I'm sure that you will recognize your own failings in this area. You have a great day. Let's just look at an example. You have a great day at work. You've resisted the temptation to lose your temper all day at work. Your difficult boss, that unruly child in the classroom who just normally pushes your button to boiling point. Well, today you didn't lose it. You kept it under control. You kept your cool and you prayed and God helped you to just manage everything. And you feel wonderful. You feel like a Christian should feel. On cloud nine, you have been victorious over sin. And as you get home, your dog, who has been enjoying the science of archaeological excavation in your flower pots, comes running to meet you and jumps up on you with his muddy paws. And in that moment, you lose it. You lose it and you storm into the house and you let your wife have it for not having done something about the fact that mud is brown. You know what I'm talking about, I hope. You see, this myth is actually busted before we even begin, because we are sinners. And there are no guarantees with sinners. The only guarantee is that if we walk by sight and not by faith, we will end up failing. Well, we see this illustrated very clearly in the passage before us this morning in chapter 25. David, in the previous chapter, has just won this incredible victory over Saul, over his enemy. It was a spiritual victory. We looked at that last week. He has done good to those who persecuted him. And in so doing, he heaped burning coals on Saul's head through his loving deed and respectful attitude. And you can imagine that after that chapter 24, David must have been on a spiritual high. He must have felt pretty good. He resisted the temptation to take the shortcut. He handed the matter over to God. He left his vindication over to God. But we are warned in Proverbs that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, why is that? Well, because of what pride is. You see, pride is an elevated opinion of myself above what I really am deep down inside, what I am by nature, which is a desperately needy sinner. And so pride comes in and says to me, well done, good old chap. You are superb. You're a fine specimen. And in that moment, we take our eyes off Jesus. In that moment, we stop relying on Him as our help to overcome sin. And it's not long before we come tumbling down again. Now, I mentioned last week that we must not look to David as our example. And although last week he was a pretty good example, but I knew what was coming, and hopefully if you've read ahead, you knew what was coming too. And so I said we mustn't look to David as our example. We must look to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we see why. Because as much as David won this incredible victory over temptation and sin last time, this week we see that that victory was no guarantee of future success. We are told that David moved into the desert of Maon, and there was a man there who was very wealthy. 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. I think even in today's standard, that would be considered doing pretty well for yourself. And his name was Nabal, which means fool. And his wife was Abigail. And while David and his men had lived in the desert, they had been kind to Nabal's shepherds. It seems that David and his men had actually been like a wall of protection around Nabal's men and his flocks. And so David heard that it was shearing time, the time of great rejoicing and feasting. And really, this is the time where your sheep, this is like one of those funny sayings, where your shares in sheep start paying dividends. So if you're a sheep farmer, this is the time when you cash in, when it's time to shear the sheep. And so David sent his servants to Nabal to ask Nabal if he would share something of the abundance of his wealth with David. But in return for all his kindness, Nabal rebuked his servants and cursed David as a runaway slave. Look at verse 10. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take, and the Hebrew is quite specific, my bread and my water and my meat and give it to a man who comes from who knows where? And so David receives evil for good here, something which, by the way, is a reality of sinful life. It's a reality of living in this world. The very thing that he had been receiving from his enemy Saul for the last few months. And although David acted so wisely and righteously in the previous chapter, he totally loses his cool at the news of Nabal's rejection. His pride took over, and he sets out with his men to go and totally wipe out Nabal and all the males in his family. Now, if you were here, you'll remember a few weeks ago when we did chapter 22. A very similar scene. Saul lost his cool with Ahimelech, the priest, for having helped David. And he wiped out 80 priests and then all the inhabitants of Nob. And I made a reference that week to Hitler and to the Holocaust and made the connection with the depths to which man will stoop if we reject the word of God. And the application was made that we need to be very careful in our attitude towards God's word, because we are not beyond stooping to the depths of Saul and Hitler. And I know that speaking to one or two people afterwards, that that didn't sit well with at least one person, and I'm sure with others, because we live in a day and age which says, no, man is basically good. We are all morally good people. And it's, yeah, you know, you might have your society might lead you down a certain path, but basically we are good people. And it's offensive to think that there could be a Saul or a Hitler inside of me. It's insulting. Well, this morning's passage shows us a clearer picture of the reality of sin. It shows us how it creeps up on you. It's lurking at the door of your heart, waiting to devour you. And when you take your eyes off Jesus Christ, and you start to reject the authority of God's word over your life, you open yourself to walk this downward spiral of sin. David's knee-jerk natural reaction to this insult from Nabal is to command his men to strap on their swords and to go with him to wipe out Nabal, and not only Nabal, but every single male in the line of Nabal. In other words, David wanted to remove the name of Nabal from the face of the earth. Now let's contrast David's response in chapter 25 with something that he said a few chapters back. Back in chapter 17, David was faced with another arrogant, rude, brute of a man called Goliath. And back in chapter 17, verse 47, when faced with insults and the same kind of scenario as he was faced with Nabal, back in chapter 17, David says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give the victory." Now you look at where he is today, and he says, "Come, men, strap on your swords. We're going to go and sort this guy out." Oh, how the mighty men have fallen. David is about to respond to Nabal in exactly the same way that Saul responded to Ahimelech back in chapter 22 when he wiped out the priests. He's about to take matters in his own hands and to act in sinful pride. He's out to do the very thing that he told Saul last week he would not do, which is to vindicate himself and to return evil for evil. What do we do with this? I think what we do with this is we realize that this is the reality of living in a fallen world as sinful human beings. And so it's a real warning to us this morning not to take our eyes off Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we should all be making progress every day and every week against the sin in our lives. We should be winning the battles against the flesh as we put off the old self with its sinful passions and desires, and as we put on the new self, which is renewed in the image of God, in His holiness and righteousness. But as we are growing in grace, as we are growing in righteousness, as we are growing in holiness, let us make very sure that we are also growing in humility, that we are also growing in poverty of spirit, that we are also growing in meekness and in our dependence upon God, so that we can avoid the trap of self-righteous pride, which David stepped right into with Nabal. The only guarantee of a past victory is that we are alive to face another battle. And Jesus calls us in our Christian walk to a life of battle, of fighting, to carry on that fight with remaining sin in our lives every day as we come to Him for the grace that we need to overcome the next battle. Don't worry how you're going to overcome next week's battle or next month's battle. Worry about today's battles and come to Jesus Christ today and ask Him for the grace that you need to win today's battles. Well, let's move on to the next myth, which is one which I know none of the men here, or except one man here, believes. So we could skip it, but for the sake of the one man in the congregation, I'm going to put up the next myth for you. And that is that a man can't learn anything from a woman. You all know who you are, that one man. All right. If there was ever a story which blows this myth out of the water, it's this story before us this morning. One commentator calls Abigail the rose between two thorns. Talk about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's Abigail in this story. Let's just take a bird's eye view of this unnamed ravine in the desert of Maon. You've got David coming down the one side of the ravine with his 400 men with their swords strapped to their bodies. You've got Nabal sitting on the other side of the ravine, drinking himself into a stupor. Both men as thick as bricks and foolish as each other. And in between, you have a woman of God. A wise and gracious and beautiful lady called Abigail. And this really is a case where if men are not going to do what God has told them to do, then God will get a woman to do His work. Abigail is God's chosen instrument of salvation in this story. She not only saves Nabal from sure death, but she saves David from making one of the biggest mistakes of his life. A mistake which could just as easily have led David down the exact same path as Saul. And so Abigail becomes the spokeswoman for God. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator on these Old Testament books, calls her David's savior in a skirt. All right, and that's really what she was. There is something very interesting in this chapter. We skipped over it back in verse 1. Just glance back at verse 1. It didn't seem to fit in the story. But in verse 1, we are told that Samuel died. The great prophet of God, the spokesman for God, who was the one who revealed the word of God to the people. Samuel has died. But what we find in this chapter is that God hasn't stopped speaking. And now He chooses to speak through Abigail, who diffuses the certain catastrophe in the desert of Maon. Now we must be careful to read too much into this passage at this point, but I want you to see what Abigail does is profoundly theological. As a clearly godly and righteous woman, she places herself as the substitute in the place of her wicked husband. She says to David, "Let Nabal's blame, let Nabal's guilt be upon me. And please forgive him and accept my offering in his place." Ring any bells? And so she effectively turns the wrath of David away from Nabal, and his life and all his family are spared. Abigail becomes Nabal's savior. But the amazing thing about this passage is that she's actually more profoundly the savior of David. Look at how she speaks to him in verse 28. Look at what she says here. "Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you, my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." David, don't you remember what God did with Goliath? "He will hurl your enemies away as easily as you slung that stone out of your sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, then my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." The spiritual depth of Abigail is staggering. Men, I need to speak to the men just for a moment here. Do not ever fall into the trap of thinking that your wives or other godly women in the church cannot teach you anything about God. The Bible and the history of the church has its pages filled with godly women whom God has used in ways that men could never ever have been used in. And I think many of us men, if we are honest with ourselves today, have to confess that God has blessed us with our own Abigails. I know that in many homes, it's the wives who lead family devotions. It's the wives who pray for the kids. It's the wives who read books about parenting and discipline. It's the wives who labor for the Lord in the church. It's the wives who are the restraining hand of God's grace on many of the foolish things which us husbands have in our hearts. In verse 32, David acknowledged Abigail as a gift sent from God to restrain him in his sin. Praise God for his restraining grace, which so often comes from a totally unexpected source and derails the most wicked and sinful plans of our hearts. Where would you and I be today if God had not sent the Abigails into our life to stop us from doing the sins that we had set out to do? And so often, our Abigails are the wives which God has given to us. Well then, I haven't got the big flying thing, but I think that myth is busted. Let's move on then to the last myth this morning, myth number 6, which says, I can't change. It's just the way I am. I think this myth really is the most serious because this myth attacks the very heart of the gospel. I'm sure you've heard people say something like this, "Ach, I can't help it. That's just who I am. Don't judge me. I'm only human. Don't expect me to change this or that about myself. That's just the way I am." Well, usually when we say these things or we hear them spoken, it involves behavior patterns or character traits or attitudes which we know are sinful. And so we're trying to excuse our sinful behavior with the excuse, well, that's just human, that's just the way we are. But is that what we find when we turn to the Scriptures? And I think the answer is definitely not. The whole point of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is exactly the opposite. That we can change. That we can become what we are not. Which is to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so this myth, I think, has a crippling effect on today's church because those things that I've just mentioned, I can't help it, that's just who I am, that's the way I've been made, etc., etc., you hear that coming from Christians. And that is totally foreign to the Bible. It cripples the church's thinking to think that we must accept and be happy with partially converted people. People who have Jesus as their Savior and yet not as their Lord in terms of the transforming power of the gospel. The God of the Bible calls us to a lifetime of change. And not the kind of change that we can bring about through New Year's resolutions and self-will and determination, but the kind of change which is only possible if we are given a totally new nature. What do you do with verses in the Bible where God says, "Be holy, because I am holy"? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the language of change. Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. This last section of 1 Samuel 25 shows us the two options that we have when presented with the Word of God. Firstly, we see David. He was totally committed in his plan to sin and to wipe out Nabal. Nevertheless, when he was confronted by the word of God, he realized his foolishness and he repented. He truly repented. He turned 180 degrees. He was going one way down the ravine to wipe Nabal out, and he was confronted by the word of God, and he turned around and he went in the opposite direction. And the reason David did this is because in his heart, he takes the word of God seriously. He recognizes his own sinfulness, and he is thankful to God for stepping in and stopping him in his tracks. You see, David had a living relationship with God. We know that. We are told that he was a man after God's own heart. We've been reading the Psalms that he wrote all along this journey. And we see the true intimate relationship that this man has with God. And so although he was a sinner and susceptible to pride and temper and violence, nevertheless, when presented with the truth of God's word, he responds in faith and he changed. David changed in this passage. He was a man set in one direction and the word of God changed him. And by God's grace, that is possible. But we also see another response to God's word. As Abigail, the same messenger of God, graciously goes home to speak the truth of God to her husband. Now we find that Nabal is having a party, totally oblivious of what's been going on up the creek. And we are told that he was very drunk. And so Abigail wisely withheld her counsel of him until the morning. There is no point trying to reason with a drunk man because you will be speaking to a fool in his folly. And so she waits until the next morning. And when the next day came, drunken Nabal had sobered up. And Abigail spoke to him and told him all that had happened. But contrary to David, whose heart was moved and changed by the word of God, Nabal, we are told, his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Now, I don't think we must worry too much about the medical diagnosis of what happened to Nabal here. The point is, when he was confronted with the word of God, his heart died within him. And he became like a stone, and 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. Two responses to the same word of God. The one response is repentance, which leads to change, and the other is hardness, which leads to death. I would go so far as to say, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that if you live according to the sinful nature, if there is no progressive change into the likeness of Jesus in your life, then you will die in your sin. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Well, I was both challenged and encouraged this week as I was preparing this message, and perhaps you found the same this morning. God's word challenged me to never rest on my laurels, on my own performance to get right with God. As soon as we start trusting ourselves, as soon as we start to feel good about the victories that we've won over sin, pride and self-sufficiency creep in, and it won't be long before we fall again. And so the challenge to us is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, to learn from David, to learn from Peter, Jesus' disciple, that even though our faith at times may enable us to walk on water, our strength and our success in fighting sin and the waves of life are only as strong as our faith is focused on Christ. When Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he started to sink. But I think this passage also presents us with great encouragement as Christians. Encouragement to know that even when we sometimes take our eyes off God and we are heading full speed into sin, that God does not leave us alone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has promised that He will always provide a way out. And I find that a huge blessing and a huge challenge. Because when I sin, It's not because God didn't provide the way out. It's because I chose not to take it. But he's promised that he will always provide a way out. He's given us his word that no temptation will ever seize us, which is too great for us to bear, but that he will always be faithful to sustain us through it. Sometimes God's faithfulness comes in the form of a donkey, as it did to Balaam, and other times in the form of a wise and godly woman, as it did for David. But if we are truly a child of God, he will do what it takes to keep us faithful. And then finally, I think this passage is also a great encouragement to us because of the power of the gospel. Because of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can all change. It's not only optional for some kinds of Christians. You know, you get the super saints that can change. The rest of us, we just have to live with these sort of disabilities of sin in our lives. Absolutely not. We can all change. It's prescribed change, which God is bringing about in all of us. And God is committed to that process of change in your life and in mine, to mold us and to transform us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's thank the Lord for his faithfulness in never giving up on us, even when we so easily give up on him. And let us commit ourselves afresh to the Lord's grace as he changes us. What for? To be ready to meet him face to face one day. Well, I pray that you would be both challenged and encouraged this morning from the Word of God.